I just want to express my gratitude to the committee, to the council, for inviting me to come and speak this week. It has been a real joy to speak on this great subject, this subject of all subjects, the Lamb of God. And it's just been wonderful to be here. So thank you, particularly John, for John has kept in touch with me, and he's made it so easy to come here and to take these meetings. And Colin, there is only one Colin Leishen, and I'm not only glad that there is only one Colin Leishen, I'm glad that I can call Colin my friend. And in spite of holding me out up to public ridicule, he is such a great encouragement to me. And I'm really glad, Colin, that you've been choosing this week to read from the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is so important. For a number of years, I was corresponding with a disciple of Richard Dawkins. He's in his late 20s. And he told me that he was writing a book on morals, on morality. And he was going to prove in this book how you can prove morality and ethics, right morality and ethics, from science. Science can teach us what is right and what is wrong. And he sent me a kind of synopsis of his book. And I said to him, George, if you publish that book, I guarantee within 10 years nobody will remember it. But 2,000 years ago, there was a young guy, just a little bit older than you, and he went around and he said, this is how you are to live. And you are to live this way because I say so. You have heard that it was said, but I say, 2,000 years ago, there are millions upon millions of people around the world who are following what that man says, and we're doing it because he said so. It's wonderful to be reminded. We take the Sermon on the Mount so often for granted. We're used to it, aren't we? And we forget that a man stands in a backwater of the Roman Empire, and he preaches this, and he says, live like this. And the tragedy was that the Jewish leaders said to the Romans, to Pontius Pilate, we have no king but Caesar. People still called their dogs Caesar, but we worship the Lord Jesus Christ. So, and I want to say thank you not only to the committee and the council and to Colin and to John, but I want to say thank you to every one of you here for your kindness, your encouragements. Now, I haven't been able to say even hello to every one of you, but so many of you have been so encouraging, telling me how much you've been blessed. And I know you've been saying the same also to Alec, how you've been blessed by our ministry. I've been blessed by Alec's ministry. I've been blessed by John's ministry as well. It has really been a great week. I believe God has been with us. It's been good to be in prayer meetings in which there was hardly a moment of silence. There's been constant prayer going up. So it's been an absolute delight. Thank you to all of you who have prayed for me, prayed for us. And encouraged us. So, we're beholding the Lamb of God. And we started, you remember, with the Lamb of Divine Prerequisites. We went on to the Lamb of Divine Provision, the Lamb of Divine Protection, the Lamb of Divine Perpetuity. We looked at the Lamb of Divine Perfection. We looked at the Lamb of Divine Pleasure. We looked at the Lamb of Divine Peace. And the Lamb of Divine Purgation, the Lamb of Divine Purification. And we looked yesterday at the Lamb of Divine Propitiation. And we come to the end, and we're coming to the New Testament. And we are coming to mainly the book of Revelation. It's interesting in the New Testament, it is John who wrote the Gospel and who wrote the book of Revelation that concentrates upon the Lamb. And you remember I said that when we begin reading the Bible, we find that a seed is sown in the book of Genesis, and that seed grows. And I trust that what we've seen as we've been looking at the scriptures over these last few days, we've seen that seed, the size of a grain of mustard seed, that begins to grow up and begins to grow to fruition. And here, in a sense, this is where everything comes together. This is where the whole Bible has been leading from Genesis. It's been leading us to what we're going to look at today. And I hope this morning, as we look at this, it's going to thrill you so that it blows your socks off. Because it ought to. It is so wonderful. And we're going to read from Revelation chapter 5 this morning, from the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 5, and beginning to read at verse 1. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. In the right hand of the one who sat on the throne, I saw a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed shut with seven seals. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to open its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it or to look in it. And I continued to weep because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look in it. One of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Look, behold, the Lion which is of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the scroll and its seven seals." And I saw in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, a lamb standing, a standing lamb as though it had been slaughtered. This is the Tamid that we were talking about on Tuesday. The standing lamb, John sees him, the lamb of divine perpetuity. It had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and he took it out of the right hand of the one who sat on the throne. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of those who belong to God. They sang a new song. This is a very interesting thing, the four living creatures, because we're told earlier on in the book of Revelation that all they do, the only thing that these four living creatures do, is they worship God, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." That had been their song since before the world began. They were created before the world began. That had been their song. They existed to do nothing but say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." But now they sing a new song. It only just occurred to me just as I read this. They now sing a new song. And what is the new song? They sing to the Lamb, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slaughtered. And with your blood you purchased people for God out of every tribe, language, people, and nation. And you made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." I looked, And I heard something in like the sound of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000s. And thousands of thousands, with a loud voice, they were saying, "The Lamb who has been slaughtered is worthy to receive the power and riches, wisdom and strength, glory and honor and blessing." I heard every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth, beneath the earth, on the sea, and everything in them say, "To the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be the blessing, the honor, the glory, the dominion, forever and ever. Amen." The four living creatures that just exist to say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, a lot to get through this morning, and we're going to do each point very, very quickly, really, because we've got about 8 points to get through. But the first thing I want to draw our attention to about the Lamb this morning, as we come to the end of the Bible, as we come to what the Bible has been leading to from the first verse of Genesis, the Lamb of divine predestination. Now, there are some people that some Christians, and for some reason, that word frightens them. The word predestination, they're frightened by it. But the Lamb is the Lamb of divine predestination. Look at what we read in Revelation 13, verse 8. Authority, this is speaking of the beast, comes from the pit. The authority was given to the beast over every one whose name was not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the earth. This Lamb that we have been reading about from Genesis to Revelation was slain before the foundation of the world. Remember, as we were reading Isaiah chapter 53 yesterday, written 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born, and Isaiah is speaking in the past tense. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. Isaiah is speaking as though it was already a done fact. And of course he's right. Because he is the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. So sure was it that the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of time would be sent forth, made of a woman, made under the law, that Isaiah can speak of it as though it's happened. God's purposes are sure. Remember, it used to bother me when it was, after I became a Christian, thinking, why did God allow man to sin? Why didn't he just keep man from sinning? Or, you know, did God know that man would sin? Did he create the world not realizing what was going to happen? And there are some people who teach that. They say, well, God chose not to know that man would sin. He chose not to know. How can the God who is omniscient, how can the God who knows all things, how can he not have known what would happen? Now, I've learned from Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, not to inquire into these things. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things that are revealed are to us and to our children, that we might be obedient to all this law. We cannot possibly grasp these great mysteries, but the fact is that God knew that man would sin, and not only that, but before the world began, he took the steps, and it was sure and it was certain. God and the Lamb had entered into a covenant that in the fullness of time he would send forth his son born under the law, made of a woman, made under the law. that he might redeem those who were under the law. He's a lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world. He's a lamb of predestination. He came into the world. It was his destiny to come into the world and to die for us. And anyone who says God chose not to know, the only charitable thing we can say about that is it's blasphemous nonsense. God, somebody said to me just a few weeks ago, he said, you know, God is the only person in the universe who never had to learn anything. You think the fall took God by surprise? No, it didn't take him by surprise. And that's why he could immediately promise that that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. It would happen. And it did happen. John chapter 12, verse 27. Here's Jesus speaking. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I've come to this hour. John chapter 18, verse 37. For this purpose, I was born. And for this purpose, I have come into the world. Isn't it interesting that Jesus is the only person that we ever ask, why did he come into the world? Why did Jesus Christ come into the world? Nobody asks, why did Buddha come into the world? Nobody asks, why did Muhammad come into the world? Nobody asks why the Archbishop of Canterbury came into the world. We ask why Jesus Christ came into the world, because he came in with a predetermined purpose, and that was to redeem you and me by his blood. The Lamb of divine predestination. Don't be afraid of predestination. Our Lord Jesus Christ was predestined, came into the world predestined to die for us and to save us. The second thing I want to look at is the Lamb of divine parity. Listen to Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. And in the midst of the throne, in the midst of the throne of God, before the four living creatures and before among the elders, I saw a lamb standing. It's a tamid lamb again. I saw a lamb standing as if it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes. Some years ago, I make this a kind of practice every year. I like to read the Bible in a version that I haven't read before. And some versions of the Bible are not very good. Some are all right, and some are wonderful. They're very good translations. But some years ago, I read the Jerusalem Bible, and I read it with a bit of trepidation because I was expecting that it would have all kinds of stuff in it, translations that I wouldn't agree with. But one of the things that really struck me, and I've not found this in any other translation of the Bible, and it's the description in 2 Chronicles of the throne of Solomon. And you remember that Solomon had these 12 steps going up to the throne, and there were lions on each of them. The Jerusalem Bible says, and carved into Solomon's throne was a lamb. And every now and again, I have to go back and just have a look at that to see if I got it right. Because it's not in any other translation of the Bible. But it's written there in the Jerusalem Bible that carved into Solomon's throne was a lamb. Now, I don't know whether I'm not a Hebrew scholar, I'm not a Greek scholar. I even had problems with English. So I don't know whether it's an accurate translation. I've not been able to find a Hebrew translation that has that. Whether it's from the Latin Vulgate, I don't know, being the Jerusalem Bible. But I thought, there, if that is true, if that is a true translation, there in Solomon's throne is an image of what is there in heaven, that the Lamb is in the midst of the throne. The Lamb of God is not just in the throne, but he's in the midst of the throne. He's part of the throne. He governs the world. He governs the universe. The universe is governed by a lamb. John chapter 21, Revelation 21, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of water of life, flowing clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. There are not two thrones of the universe. There's only one. But God and the Lamb are on that throne. Revelation 22, verse 3. There shall be no more curse, because the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. When God and the Lamb reign, death and the curse are known no more. John chapter 1, verse 1, the Lamb of divine parity. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Revelation, John chapter 20, verse 27. From John chapter 1, verse 1, there's a chain of references throughout John's Gospel that speak of the Lord Jesus Christ as being God. You find in John chapter 8, verse 28, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's contending with the religious leaders, makes this astonishing statement: before Abraham was, I am. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses, if you've talked to the Jehovah's Witnesses, I'm sure you have, they have their own translation. And John chapter 1, verse 1, they have, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was a God. And they say that we are polytheists. And I said to them, I only believe in one God. I don't believe in other gods. The Bible says there are no other gods but Jehovah. And John chapter 8, verse 28, they translate that, or rather they mistranslate it. Before Abraham was, I have been. No, it's before Abraham was, I am. And when the Old Testament was translated into Greek 300 years before Jesus was born, when Moses comes before God at the burning bush, he says, "Who shall I say has sent me?" And God says, "Tell them, I am. I am has sent me. Tell them, I am has sent you." And so when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, the religious leaders take up stones to stone him. Why? Because they know that he is making a claim not to be a God, but he is claiming to be Jehovah. He is claiming to be Yahweh. He is claiming to be I am. And so we find when we come to John chapter 20, verses 27 and 28, the final of the chain of references in John's Gospel, where Thomas says, the other disciples have told him that the Lord is risen. He said, "I won't believe it unless I can put my fingers into the nail prints of his hands and in his side. I will not believe it." And he doesn't think that's going to happen, of course. And Jesus appears to him and says, "Thomas, behold my hands and side." And Thomas responds by saying, "My Lord and my God." And here's the wonderful thing in the New World Translation of the Bible, the Jehovah's Witness version of the Bible. God has so constructed that statement of Thomas that they can't say that Thomas says, "My Lord and a God." Even in their Bible, and I always use their Bible when I engaged in debate with them, always that's where I start. What does Thomas say? "My Lord and my God." And what does Jesus say to him? "Blessed are those who have not seen but believe." You and I, brothers and sisters, have believed. We've not seen, but we've believed. And we are blessed. We're as blessed as, even more blessed than Thomas. And I always say to the Jehovah's Witnesses, "Do you believe that? Because if you don't, you're not blessed." "Oh yes, we are blessed." No. Either you're wrong or Jesus is wrong. And I know Jesus is not wrong. If you can't say my Lord and my God to Jesus, you're not blessed. But if you can say it, you are blessed with eternal life. The Lamb of divine predestination, the Lamb of divine parity. Jesus is God. He is not a God, he is Yahweh. He is the one who appeared at the burning bush to Moses. He is the one who appeared to his people throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And he is the one who is appeared to us and made himself known to us. We see next the Lamb of divine power in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. Looking at the beast with ten horns. The ten horns, the ten kings, will make war on the Lamb. And the Lamb will conquer them. Just imagine that. Ten armies. And who are they waging war against? A Lamb. Can you see that in your mind's eye? Can you see ten armies ganging up on a Lamb? And the Lamb conquers them. Lambs run away from you. But the Lamb will conquer them. The Lamb will conquer. You have this kind of picture of in the book of Revelation of there's this battle going on. And if you like, in the blue corner, there's a great red dragon with seven heads and ten horns. And what have you got in the red corner? You've got a lamb that's been slain. And you've got a woman who's giving birth. And are you going to, if you're a betting person, who are you going to take bets on? You're going to bet on the dragon, or are you going to bet on the lamb that has been slain and a woman who's giving birth? Yeah, I know who I would bet on. It's the lamb, isn't it? The lamb is going to win. The dragon doesn't stand a chance, because at that point he is the lamb has already trod on his and crushed his head. The lamb wins all the time. John chapter 18, verses 4-6. As the crowd comes to arrest him in the garden, that renter mob that has been sent by the Jewish authorities, he come to him and say, "Who do you seek?" And he says to them, "Who do you seek?" And they answer, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he, ego eimi." Same word that God uses with Moses at the burning bush. I am he, I am. And when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. And this is, I find this incredible, that these men who have just been floored by the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Greek, ego eimi, get up and he allows them to bind him, and he allows them to take him, and he allows them to try him, and he allows them to nail him to a cross. It's the wrong term to use, isn't it? It allows them. Because it makes it sound like it's the passive obedience, doesn't it? Makes it sound like passive obedience. He lets them do it. No, he doesn't. It's active obedience. You remember what we were saying? It's active obedience. He went with them. Everything about the Lord Jesus Christ is active obedience. John chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. John chapter 5, verses 28 to 29. The time is coming when all in the womb, in the tombs will hear my voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. He is the Lamb of divine parity. He was with God in the beginning. He is God. The Lamb, the divine pastor. That's the next aspect of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 7, verse 17. That the Lamb is in the midst of the 144,000 out of all the tribes of Israel. He will be their shepherd. The Lamb will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Revelation 14, verse 4, the 144,000 follow the Lamb wherever he goes. What an astonishing thing, a Lamb who is a shepherd. Isn't it wonderful this morning to know that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is our divine shepherd? And he leads us, and we follow him. And why not? Who else would you follow? I remember when I was in Bible college. I had been in Bible college for a few weeks. And I remember one Saturday evening, and I suddenly felt more lonely than I had felt in my whole life. I was feeling homesick, and I was feeling really lonely, surrounded by people, and yet I was really lonely. And I went out for a walk, and I said to myself, on Monday morning, it was a Saturday night, I said, on Monday morning, I'm going home. I know I can go home, and on Tuesday morning, I can go into my old job, and I can go back to that. And the words of Peter came back to me, Lord, to whom can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And I suddenly once again felt the thrill of knowing Jesus. He alone has the words of eternal life. Where am I going to go to? Who am I going to follow? And we follow the Lamb because he leads us to streams of living water. And he wipes away all tears from our eyes. John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give to them eternal life. They shall never perish, and no man shall pluck them out of my hands. I want to tell you a story, and I'm sharing it with you because I think it will bless you. 10 years ago, my wife and I lost our daughter. She's 27 years old, a beautiful girl. And she had been backslidden since the age of 18, but she'd started to come back to the Lord. And I spent the last 2 weeks of Samantha's life with her. And all she wanted me to do was to read the scriptures to her and pray with her. She said to me, Dad, I wish I'd listened to you when I was younger. And as the time drew near, she was in a coma for an entire day. And just as my wife and I were leaving, she came too. And she said to me, Dad, read to me. And I read to her these words, I know my sheep by name. I give to them eternal life. They will never perish, and no man shall pluck them out of my hand. And she said, Dad, how can I know that? She knew she was near to death. How can I know that, Dad? And I gave her an illustration. Some years before, we'd seen a film called Blade Runner. Some of you may have seen it. And towards the end of that, towards the end of that film, Harrison Ford, who is the main character, the hero in that, is hanging from a building. He's hanging by his fingertips. And this android creature, a replicant, comes to rescue him. And you remember that just before that, the replicant has injured his hand, and he takes a nail and he pierces his hand. He pushes the nail through his hand, and he comes to save Harrison Ford, and it's with that nail-pierced hand that he reaches down and he pulls him up and he rescues him. And then the replicant just sits down and he dies. I said, "You remember that, Sam?" She said, "Yes, I do." I said, "Sam, you can know that that is true. You can know that Jesus will never let you go. You can know that he holds you in his hand and you'll never perish, because the hand with which he holds you, Sam, is a nail-pierced hand." And she said, "Thank you, Dad." Those were the last words I ever spoke to our dear Samantha. And I am so grateful to God that those are the words that I was able to leave her with as she passed from this world to the next. She died trusting in the Lamb. And so can you and I. We've been reminding ourselves, haven't we? We've been reminding ourselves this week that none of us are getting any younger. Just about every time Alec has spoken to us, he's told us, you know, he's just an old dude, you know, and we're gracious to listen to him. No, we've really, really benefited from your ministry, Alec. I know I have. It's been a delight to minister with you. We're getting old. And the Lamb has been leading us all our lives since he revealed himself to us. And he will be our guide even unto death, as the psalmist says, and beyond. And he'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. The Lamb, the divine partner in marriage. Now, here is a wonderful truth. Revelation 21, verses 9 to 11. "Come," says the angel, "I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." The New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is the bride of the Lamb. That means, brothers and sisters, that you and I, we're not looking for a New Jerusalem. We are the New Jerusalem, because we are the bride of the Lamb. The Lord Jesus Christ is not a bigamist. He only has one bride. And that bride is you and me. We are the New Jerusalem. And he carried me away by his spirit into a high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, having the glory of God, the bride of the Lamb. This aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God is a rich seam that runs all the way through the New Testament. Jewish marriage in Old Testament times, or in New Testament times, it would go like this. A father would arrange a wedding, a marriage for his son. He would enter into a covenant with the wife's father, and after that, the son would return to his father's house to prepare a bridal chamber. He would prepare a house for his bride. And a time determined by the father, not by the son, the father would determine the time. When it was ready, the son would return to his bride. There would be the marriage, and he would take his bride back to the house. He would come, he would prepare a house for his bride, And when it was ready, he would come and receive his bride to where he was, so that where he was, his bride could be also. And Jesus says that in John chapter 14, verses 2 to 3. This is wedding talk. This is wedding jargon. In my Father's house are many rooms. Mansions is the wrong translation. Monai is rooms. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Matthew 24, verses 36. Concerning that day and hour, no one knows, only the Father. Because the Father has appointed a bride for his Son, and when the time is, the Father will say, it's time to go and get your bride. Now, the bride expected the groom to come to him, but she didn't know when. Even the groom didn't know, only the Father. And Matthew 25, verse 1, you know it, the kingdom of heaven is like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Chapter 25, verse 6, at midnight there was a cry, here is the bridegroom, come out and meet him. And the groom's arrival was always preceded by a shout, a joyful shout. And the bride was forewarned to be prepared, and her bridesmaids, her virgins, should be ready also. And you remember there were 10 and 5 of them were not ready. And the bride would undergo a ritual cleansing prior to the wedding ceremony. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 27, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water by the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without blemish. Now, you know what happens these days. Every bride wants to be beautiful for her groom, right? And, of course, the bride goes and she makes herself beautiful. But here is the Lord Jesus Christ who makes his bride beautiful for himself, makes his bride beautiful with the beauty of holiness for himself. He doesn't let the bride... You know, we don't make ourselves beautiful for the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we? Now, my wife will tell me when I'm wearing the wrong clothes, and you know, and can't you put something else on? You know, why are you wearing those clothes? So she makes sure that she tries to make sure that I look presentable. I would never dare to presume to tell my wife how to look presentable. You know, I leave that up to her. You know, and that's the way it is, isn't it? But the Lord Jesus Christ is beautifying you and me, brothers and sisters. And how is he beautifying us? He's beautifying us with his own image, turning us from one degree of glory into another. And says John, Now are we the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. He's already working on us, but when we see him, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We will be without blemish. He is the Lamb who is the partner in marriage to his people. Two more things, very, very quickly. Revelation chapter 6, the Lamb of divine perdition. Revelation 6, verses 12 to 17, when the Lamb opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood. The stars of the heaven fell to the earth, and as a fig tree sheds his winter fruit when it's shaken by a gale, the sky vanished, the scroll being walled up, the scroll was being rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved from its place, and the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the Lamb, the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? I've known people, and probably you have, who have said, you know, Mike, you might be right about Jesus. You might be right that his wrath is going to come on the world one day. Well, I tell you what, Mike, you know, when I've got one foot in the grave and the other on a banana skin, I might turn to Jesus. Or if I see Jesus coming in the clouds of heaven, I'll call upon him to save me. You notice about these great men and these poor men and so on, when they see him coming in the clouds, they don't say, Lord Jesus, save us. They call to the rocks and the hills, cover us, hide us from him. I do not believe that there will be a second chance for people who reject the Lord Jesus Christ in life, this life. But even if there was a second chance, they wouldn't take it. They would be so terrified. He's the Lamb of divine perdition. But here's where it's all heading up to, brothers and sisters. The Lamb of divine preeminence. We've looked over the last few minutes at the Lamb of divine predestination, the Lamb of divine parity, the Lamb of divine power, the Lamb of who is the divine pastor, the Lamb who is the divine partner in marriage, the Lamb of divine perdition. But here's the Lamb of divine preeminence. And when the Lamb had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests unto our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the four living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea. And that includes Richard Dawkins. That includes Sam Harris. That includes Adolf Hitler. That includes Genghis Khan. That includes Jeremy Corbyn. That includes Boris Johnson. That includes everybody on earth who has ever lived. And under the earth, that includes Satan and all his angels. Under the earth. And they were saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. All the Jehovah's Witnesses who ever lived will sing that. Every Muslim who's ever lived will sing that. Satan will sing it. His angels will sing it. And they'll sing it and they'll go away into outer darkness. We'll sing it. We'll sing it with joy. We sing it here with joy, don't we? We're singing this with joy. They'll sing it because they've got to, because it's true. They'll have to acknowledge the truth. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. And we remember, of course, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of every tongue in heaven and on earth. Every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We confess it, brothers and sisters, we confess it this morning. He is Lord. There are Christians who say, well, I want to tell you that Jesus is my Lord. No, he's not just my Lord. He is my Lord. He is your Lord. But Jesus Christ is Lord. And they will have to say it one day. And that means because Jesus is Lord, as we go forth to hold him forth as Lord to all the people that we come across and all those that we preach to and the children that to whom we teach Sunday school, as we teach it, it is true and they will acknowledge it one day. And our longing and our desire is that they should say it while they can, while they sing it with joy. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the Lamb of divine preeminence. It pleased God that all the preeminence should be in him. Brothers and sisters, we're going away from this place. I trust that as we've looked at this great theme, listen, I freely acknowledge that there are many people, probably some of you, most likely some of you, who could preach this theme better than I can. But I'll tell you this, you'll never preach a better theme than this. That's for sure. You'll never hear, you might hear this preached better than I've preached it, but you'll never hear a better word, because Jesus Christ is Lord. Glory to his name. May our names perish, but let the name of Jesus be exalted above the heavens and through all the earth. Brothers and sisters, thank you so much for allowing me to share these things with you. And I trust that as you go on your way, you will go on your way rejoicing. You'll go on your way walking and leaping and praising God, and that the fragrance of what we've looked at in these studies will remain with you and be a fragrance to life to those around you. May it be so. Let's just pray. Father, we bless you for Jesus, the Lamb of God. Thank you that he's taken away our sin, and we thank you that he has made us everything. To us, he is everything. Oh, Lord, may we through this study truly have seen Jesus more clearly. Oh, Lord, grant us to love him more dearly. And grant us, we pray, to follow him more nearly day by day. For his honor and his glory, for your honor and glory, Father, grant it to be so. Amen.